The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
It's a great privilege to be with you and to be able to consider something of our glorious privilege as children of God, to learn something of the greatness of our God and His deep compassion, and the privilege that we have to speak of Him to others. We're going to do that in a variety of ways this morning, but I want to start with a story. And this is a little bit of the story of how the Lord has worked in my life and in my family's life, to give you a sense of the different ways that we have the privilege of being part of the work of evangelism. So my mother was raised in a small town in Wisconsin called Oostburg, Wisconsin. It's just actually featured in a new book that came out about politics and a conversation in America. I can't remember the title of the book at the moment. But the author uses Oostburg, Wisconsin as an example of the kinds of things that unite a community together. And in particular in Oostburg, focuses on church and family. So Oostburg is a village now of a little over 2,000 people, and in that village there's a Roman Catholic congregation and four Reformed churches. The membership of those Reformed churches is actually larger than the population of the village of Oostburg. And that's where my mom was raised. Her maiden name is Lemahue. She was part of a Dutch Reformed family that can trace back to Holland, and even a French Huguenot family that can trace themselves back to France. So my mother was raised in the church, hearing the gospel from the earliest of ages. My grandfather was a laborer, not with a college education or anything like that, but he loved the Bible. One of the things he gave me, actually my grandmother gave me after he passed away, was his a well-worn copy of Matthew Henry's commentaries that he read through over and over again. So my mother was raised in the church, heard the gospel from an early age, and that's evangelism, as we train our children in the truths of the gospel. My father, on the other hand, was not raised in a Christian home. He was raised in another small town nearby, Kohler, Wisconsin. Anybody heard of Kohler Plumbing? That's all of Kohler, Wisconsin. Everybody works there. My father worked there as well. My grandfather worked there, and my uncles worked there. But my father was not raised in a Christian home. He spent many days of his youth with his parents at the bar. They played cards with their friends, and the bartender fed my dad pork rinds and cheese curls. Both of his parents died by the time he was 12. He was raised then by his older brother, who was about 20 years older than him. Attended Kohler High School, and there was a Lutheran minister who was regularly at the school and met my father, taught him the gospel. My father was converted, memorized Luther's small catechism, confirmed the Lutheran church because of this minister who took seriously his call to do the work of an evangelist. And I don't know his name. I keep thinking, I forget when I'm talking to my dad, I want to know this pastor's name and thank God for him in a very specific way. And that as well is evangelism. My father played in the Kohler band. This was back when companies had bands. He was a trumpet player. He was very interested in this young lady who played the clarinet, my mother. Was interested in dating her, went to talk to her parents, who said, here are the conditions. You come to church with us at this Orthodox Presbyterian church in Oostburg, Wisconsin. Come to church with us, you stay after and have lunch and have family devotions with us. And that was a real introduction to families raising their children in the faith that my father saw. And that's a lot of the story of my life, is the introduction of my parents to the gospel in two very different ways, and then faithfully committed to teaching their children the gospel and raising us in the faith. All of that's evangelism. I hope we understand that. I'm not sure always that the church gets that, at least the church in the United States. We think of evangelism as going out to places where people haven't heard the gospel before and telling them the gospel. But all of this is evangelism. What we do every day with our children is evangelism, as we speak to them of the truths of the gospel. And it's a great privilege. And I hope that we can wrestle with that a little bit this morning. So there were a lot of things last night that were really helpful if you were here. But one of them that helps to guide a little bit what I'm doing this weekend is this reminder that missions, evangelism, this work of the gospel is God's work. And so this morning, as we talk about what I've titled the attitude of the harvest, most of our attention this morning is on what God has done and what God will do. We're going to consider carefully what we know about ourselves, what we know about God, and what we know about the gospel, and how that directs our attitudes as we consider the work of evangelism. Tomorrow in Sunday school, I'm going to talk about the work of evangelism, or the work of the harvest, and what we're called to do. But this morning, especially, what God has done and what God is doing, and how that should reshape and reframe how we think about the gospel. We're going to look at a couple different passages. I'm just kind of giving you a heads up. We might bounce around a little bit. Tomorrow night when I preach in the worship service, we'll be focused on one passage. But this morning in particular, we're going to move around a bit. We're going to start in Psalm 51. And as you're turning there, I hope what we're going to see is at least four things this morning as we consider the attitude of the harvest. First of all, that it begins with repentance. Secondly, that it involves dependence on God. Third, that it's a harvest with great expectations. And then lastly, that it's guided by compassion, that's rooted in the compassion of God. So if you just think about it in four words, repentance, dependence, expectation, compassion. Those are the things that we're going to consider this morning. So Psalm 51, I'm going to read through it in sections, make a few brief comments, but I think this is a significant passage for us to be both confronted with the glory of the gospel, but also challenged as well that because of what we know to be true in the gospel, that it should drive us to speak and to teach, as it says in verse 13. Psalm 51, I'll start with verses 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now we're confronted at the beginning of this psalm with our condition, who we are as those who've been brought into the world, human beings broken by sin, affected by the fall. It begins, as every psalm seems to do, by a focus on God, but it very quickly reminds us who we are in the light of who God is. He's a God of mercy and of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And that is a good word for us because we need all of it. David, of course, is writing this psalm in the context of his sin regarding Bathsheba and her husband and the depths of his depravity on display, confronted by the prophet of God with all the ways that he's fallen short of God's law. And his response is to be confronted with the depth of his sin. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's not all that different than Psalm 32, where David is using different words to describe the various aspects and angles of his sinful depravity and rebellion against God. And I think it's important for us to understand, before we can even consider a right view of evangelism and what we're called to do as the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to have a right view of ourselves. It's too easy and speaking about the gospel to be focused on the sins of the world and the sins of others. But a proper view of evangelism and the privilege we have to speak the gospel is to be reminded of who we are without Christ. Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians as being without hope and without God in the world. That's our condition, as David says, even at our conception. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So before we can even begin to understand what it means to do the work of evangelism, be involved in that great work of the church, we have to understand who we are without Christ and without God. Broken, rebellious sinners. That's where David begins in this psalm. But it leads him as well to a right view of the gospel. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." You see how these two things, the right view of himself and the right view of the gospel, are connected to each other? He recognizes that if there's not some answer and remedy to sin, he cannot even stand before God. And so he's crying out to God to cleanse him, to make him whiter than snow. He reflects on his broken bones, and it's amazing how many times in the Psalms David describes that describes the result of sin in his life as being broken, his body aching, his mouth dry and parched. He's a broken man. He cries out to God and says, "Hide your face from my sins." But he also understands that God can't simply hide his face. And so he says, "Blot out my iniquities. Deal with my sin." So a right view of the gospel means a right view of ourselves, that we're broken, rebellious sinners in need of a Savior, unable to stand before God in our own strength and in our condition, and in need of the mercy of God, who promises a way for our sins and our iniquities to be blotted out, dealt with, so that we can stand rightly before God. So a right view of self, a right view of the gospel, and then he prays in verse 10 for a right spirit. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Those Old Testament passages that describe the gospel in this way are so helpful to us. You know, the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about a heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. This is at the very center of what the gospel is. New life, new heart, new disposition. Something that has to be created by the one who spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so he cries out for a new spirit, a new heart, transformed heart, mind, life. He needs to be a new man. And that new heart and a right spirit leads also to a new disposition, as we see in verses 11 and 12. "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And these beautiful words in verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This new heart that rejoices in the goodness of God and of his mercy and his love, given a new spirit that is willing and able to obey God. So a right view of self, broken sinner in need of a Savior, a right view of the gospel that God can cleanse me and make me a new man in him, a right spirit, a new heart that comes only by the creative power of the Almighty God, that changes my disposition and makes me a joyful, willing servant of God. And then what does this produce in David? Verse 13, it says, "Then all these things having happened, a new heart, a right spirit, a renewed and joyful response to the gospel, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." He has to speak of the glories of his God and of his Savior, because he's a transformed sinner who now serves God. And the response has to be witness. He has to tell others of his God. Matthew Henry, in writing about this particular portion of this psalm, has this phrase. I think it's memorable and helpful. Penitents, in other words, people who have repented, penitents should be preachers. We've been forgiven much. The Lord has displayed his beautiful grace and mercy. And the natural response is to speak. We heard this again last night. I had a friend describe it in a different way. We were told last night that we speak about the things we love. I had a pastor friend a week ago and speaking to some seminary students where he said, we're all evangelists. We evangelize all the time for things that we love. We find a new restaurant and we loved it and we tell our friends, you need to go there. You need to taste the food. It's wonderful. We talk about our sports teams, a new book we read that we recommend to people. We're constantly evangelizing about the things that we love. And it should be our response as we grow in our love for God and for what he's done for us in Christ that we have to speak about it. We can't imagine being silent because we know who we were, rebels and enemies of God. We know who we are, children of God, sons and daughters, who can cry out to God in prayer and call him our Heavenly Father and know that it's true. And because of that, we have to speak of our God. You see how it's, before we get to any kind of imperatival commands about what we're called to do in evangelism, that it begins by simply knowing who God is and what he's done. It begins with a changed heart, so captured by the love of Christ that's on display in the gospel and the patient compassion of our God that we have to speak. One of my favorite questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism is question and answer 87. I do have it memorized, but I always turn to it because I want to make sure I capture every part. It's beautiful. You might turn there. If I find the right page, I'll tell you. It's in the back of the, probably both hymnals, but the Psalter hymnal here on page 974. What is repentance unto life? Question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, there's this right understanding of who we are, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, a right understanding of the gospel, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Now that's an answer that's worth meditating on repeatedly. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin understands who you are before God without Christ, but also understands who God is in Christ. We understand his mercy and his grace. Turns from our sin. Pleads the mercy of God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. This is absolutely necessary if we're to participate in the harvest. It begins with repentance, a right understanding of ourselves and of the gospel. But then if we turn to the book of Matthew, we'll see secondly, Matthew chapter 9, that the attitude of the harvest also involves dependence on God. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. This is a familiar passage for most of us, probably. It's important for us to grapple with it as we consider the privilege of the harvest. So Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, it says there, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, in some ways, I think the starting point for us understanding this passage well and understanding the harvest well actually comes in the last verse there, verse 38, in the title that is used for God, the Lord of the harvest. It's so helpful for us to remember that the harvest is not ours. We participate in it by the grace and mercy of God, but the harvest belongs to God Himself. And I think everything else gets lost if we miss that point. We saw this last night in looking at the Great Commission, and I agree with Brother John in this, that quite often we skip right to the imperatives and we miss how that Great Commission is bracketed. All authority, without exception, in heaven and on earth, in other words, everywhere, in the whole of creation, all authority belongs to Jesus. And I love, by the way, that it says, he says, all authority has been given to me. He's reminding us he's the Messiah who came to do exactly what God sent him to do. But he possesses all authority. He promises to be with us. And here is Jesus is pointing us to his Father. He's reminding us that God is the Lord of the harvest. Paul talks about it in a somewhat different way in 2 Corinthians 4. When he's describing at the beginning, verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, the veil that's been put over the eyes of people in the world so that they can't see the gospel, that veil has been lifted. And it talks about the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's that same God who said, "Let there be light." That's the image that we have in that passage. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened immediately? What? What happened? There was light. I'm going to ask a few questions like this as part of how I know people are paying attention. And it lets you hear other voices besides mine. So if I ask a question, don't be embarrassed. I know we're Presbyterians. You can answer them. But God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And by that same powerful voice, he shines the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that it's his harvest. That any possibility of it being a fruitful, productive harvest depends not on us, but on God. It's His harvest. We see that all over the Scriptures, right? We see it in the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite books to read, especially as a minister reflecting on the promises and the privilege that's been given to the church. We see in those first three chapters, our helpless condition, but the power of God unto salvation, that he takes rebellious children of wrath, in other words, children who deserve the wrath of God, and he makes them alive in Christ. And that beautiful description in Ephesians 2, where for those who are made alive in Christ, they're seated right now in heavenly places with him. This is the power of our God. Jesus himself, it seems in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, appears to the Apostle Paul in a vision. He's gone to Corinth. We remember as he writes to the Corinthians that he says that he came to them in fear and in much trembling. Paul seems to be at that point hesitant in some ways to speak the gospel. And we'll look at that more tomorrow. But I think something really helpful in there is the Lord speaks to Paul and calls him to go on speaking the gospel. He says, "I have many people in this city." And I know that's a word to Paul in a very specific way in a specific context, but it's also a word to us. He has people. He has people in this city, outside the walls of this building, in the neighborhoods around us, who are his people. Some of them have come to him already. Some of them don't know yet that they belong to him. And we have the privilege of carrying the truth of the gospel of our God and Savior to them in the power of our God, who has a harvest and has a people, and he's going to call every single one of them to himself. We have no doubt about it because he told us it's true. John 6:39, it says, "This is the will," Jesus says, "this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." It's his harvest. It's a certain harvest. He knows the exact number and the fruitfulness of the harvest that he's set apart before the foundation of the world. And he will call those people to himself. And we simply have the privilege of speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence that God is gathering his church. And so in some sense, what's required of us for the work of evangelism and the work of the harvest is repentance and faith. We've seen repentance, now we see faith. God's promised to do something. It's his harvest. And we're simply called in faithful obedience to do the simple things he's called us to do by speaking the gospel faithfully and depending on God to bring about a fruitful, productive harvest. So the work of the harvest and the attitude of the harvest involves dependence on God, who is the Lord of the harvest and who always does what he's promised to do. And what's he promised to do in relationship to the harvest? We see that as well in this passage. And it really brings us, I think, to the third, a third piece of the attitude of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. And this is what Jesus, his son, says about the harvest. Verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful." The harvest is plentiful. Every time I read that, I have to stop and ask myself the question, very simple, do I believe it? Do I really believe that what Jesus said in this passage is true? The harvest is plentiful. In John 4, I believe it is, a similar passage, seems to have some clear parallel. He says, "Look out at the harvest." And what does he say about it? The fields are white. Now, I'm a northerner, so this is, you know, this story I'm about to tell, you might laugh at this, but I'd never seen a cotton field until about 3 years ago. At least not one in harvest. And I saw one in, of all places, near Tucson, Arizona, not kind of where I was expecting it. But I was driving down the freeway, headed to go visit one of our churches, driving with Dave Crum, who's a good friend, and we came around this big curve in the freeway, and all of a sudden, sun was setting, and there was this bright, white field with the sun shining on it in such a way that I could barely see. It was so bright. I didn't know what it was. I had to ask Dave. He said, that's a cotton field. That's the image of what Jesus is describing in John 4. The fields are white. They're ready to be harvested today. Look, see, work, labor. Again, I have to ask myself the question, do I believe that to be true? Because we live today in the age of harvest. It wasn't just when he's speaking to his disciples then. That's the age in which we live, the age of the harvest. And I do wonder about myself and about the church if we always believe that to be true, that we live in the age of the harvest. And if I could just push us a little bit more on this. I think what we believe is that the harvest is plentiful somewhere else. That's often what we believe. It's plentiful in China. We know, we're hearing the stories of what's happening in China, and the government leaders in China know the harvest is plentiful right now. That's why they're cracking down, because they want it to stop. So we think, yeah, the harvest is plentiful in China. It's plentiful in Africa. It's plentiful in portions of South America. But it's not plentiful in the United States. Maybe it's only me that thinks that. I think we think that a lot. We expect the harvest is plentiful somewhere else. Or, and this is even maybe more disturbing, we think the harvest is plentiful in other kinds of churches. So we're a discipleship teaching training church. That's an evangelistic church. They participate in that part of the harvest. And then we, you know, we train people after they are converted through the ministry of other churches. Don't we want to be part of that as well? And shouldn't we expect it to be true? We're called to that work. And so we should be going about the work of the harvest with great expectation of what the Lord would do right here in our midst. Psalm 126, I think you almost have to turn here as you're thinking about harvest work and the work of the gospel harvest. Psalm 126, it says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.'" We see certain patterns of the harvest laid out very clearly before us in this passage. It begins with gratitude, remembering what God has done. He has indeed done great things for us, and it should lead us to worship and witness. So the pattern of the harvest begins with gratitude. It begins as well with prayer. Prayer for what the Lord would do. In verse 4, "Restore our fortunes like streams." But the pattern of the harvest also involves submission to God's plan and pattern for the harvest. And indeed, I think a joyful embrace of the pattern, which is described for us here as sowing in tears. I think sometimes our lack of expectation is because we're in the midst of the tearful sowing, and we don't recognize that that's part of the plentiful harvesting. The work of the church is difficult work, and it involves much tears. Paul described it at various points as being in labor. Tears and difficulty. But it also holds before us the promise of reaping with shouts of joy. And it means then waiting on the Lord of the harvest to do exactly what He's promised to do. So we have that pattern of sowing in tears, reaping in joy. But we also have some great promises in the Old Testament, don't we? Images in places like Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 of streams of nations ascending the mountain of the Lord. As they see the Lord's done great things for them, they see the salvation of our Lord, and they respond in faith and obedience. And what's amazing, by the way, in the age in which we live, is that you don't have to go very far to see the nations. Isn't that amazing to consider how many people from how many different nations are all around us everywhere? It doesn't matter, big city, small town, village, rural, urban communities, the nations are all around us. And we can expect a great and plentiful harvest where we are. If I could just stop, we can't simply do indicative and imperative. You can never separate them from each other. But just a few reminders of how we should respond to these last two truths in particular, a dependence on God and an expectation for a fruitful harvest. Shouldn't this change how we pray? We should pray with expectation. And I don't mean just simply the words that we pray. Because I think we all know that there are times when we pray for a great harvest, but we don't actually expect God to answer that prayer. We pray it because we know we're supposed to, but we don't necessarily expect Him to answer. But I'm encouraging us to pray with expectation that God would produce a great harvest, both in other nations, but also right here. We should pray with expectation that we would, by the mercy of God, see people converted and baptized in this church in great numbers, because we know that people need Christ and need the gospel, and we have the privilege of taking it to them. And we should expect to see conversions because God's promised to do that work. And if I could, there's only a few preachers in the room, but I think this is important, and maybe it helps you consider how to pray for your pastors. But I'll describe my own experience sometimes, and maybe this resonates with you, brothers, but I have plenty of moments where I walk out of the pulpit and think, how could you possibly use that? And that's when phrases like the foolishness of preaching resonate, sometimes in an encouraging way and sometimes in a difficult way. But the Lord promises that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so ministers should be expecting in their preaching that God would work powerfully in convincing and converting sinners by the power of His Spirit. And we should be praying as congregations that God would work powerfully in and through the ministry of the Word. Because it's especially as preachers are sent proclaiming the gospel that God promises to convert sinners. Do you believe that to be true? God says it in Romans 10. And so we should pray with that expectation every week that God would be working in the hearts and minds of our ministers, that they would preach the gospel in all of its fullness, and people would be converted. And because we believe that to be true, the power of the preaching of the word, we should invite people to come so that they might hear the gospel. And not think, well, I have to invite people, but they're not going to be converted through preaching. They can't possibly understand what's being explained in the gospel. No, they can. Because the Holy Spirit opens hearts, minds, ears to hear and to believe. So I just encourage us to expect God to do that work in our church. And to pray with that expectation. And to be excited and praising God as we see Him working in and through the ministry of the church. Ephesians 3, this is another passage I turn to a lot, especially when I visit churches, just to encourage them a little bit in the promises that God's given to His church. But there's something amazing that Paul tells us as he's describing his ministry. Ephesians 3, 7 through 10, he's describing the gospel of which he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, verse 7. Which was given me by the working of His power, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. So he knows he has a right view of who he is. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then listen to this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that a glorious promise that God gives to His church? That phrase that ends it, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, not there's some debate about what it means, but we see that same language used in chapter 6 to describe those who oppose the church. I think what's being described here is that the church is given the special privilege and responsibility that by proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, that even those who are enemies of God and who oppose Christ and His church would be convinced and converted and become children of God. And that privilege is given uniquely to the church of Jesus Christ, to no other institution. That's what we're about every week as we gather for worship. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the nations. And so we should expect God to do work because it's a promise that He's given to have a plentiful harvest, and the instrument through which He sends out laborers is His church. And so we should expect God to do great things through the ministry of the Word and of the Gospel. So we've seen that the attitude of the harvest includes repentance, dependence, and expectation. The last thing I want us to see is compassion. I want us to look briefly at Jonah 4. I know you've heard sermons recently on Jonah. I listened to one of them last night, was blessed by it. This is, to me, such an important passage for us to grapple with as the Church of Jesus Christ. And since you know the background, most of you at least, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, though I love it. I maybe encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon. There's so much humor, irony, shock value. I mean, what preacher in the world wouldn't be amazed if a whole city bowed the knee at the preaching of the gospel? And that's what's so shocking, is Jonah's response is not what we should expect. But I want us to hear the question that ends the book of Jonah. After Jonah three times has asked, basically, that the Lord would take his life from him because he's angry enough to die, the Lord said, verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" There's a few things going on that I want to take note of. First of all, Jonah, in his sinful rebellion, the Lord's reminding him that you care more about that plant than you care about people. I mean, that should be shocking to us, but it also should be eye-opening. When I teach on Jonah, I remind people that Jonah is clearly a mirror to Israel. It's a reminder, it's not that Israel's looking at this foolish prophet. They're being confronted with their own foolish unbelief and rebellion. But Jonah's also a mirror to us. And sometimes we're too quick to judge him instead of seeing the same kind of rebellion in ourselves. But we all know it, right? There are all sorts of gifts from God in this world that we often love more than we love people made in the image of God. And I think that's where the Lord's driving Jonah. He's reminding of at least two reasons why the Lord has pity, compassion for Nineveh. One of them is that he made them. You pity the plant which you didn't create. You didn't labor over it. You didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night. It perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh? And I think underneath it is, he's saying, I made them. Every single one of them. In my image. They're worth knowing. They're worth compassion. They're worth love. Because they're made by God in his image. And a lot of times in the scriptures, Nineveh is described as that great and terrible city. Notice it doesn't say that this time. It says that great city. Filled with people made in the image of God. In fact, I love them so much, I even love their livestock. So he has compassion for them because he made them in his image. But he also has compassion for them, I think this is important for us to hear, because they're lost. They don't know their right hand from their left. Isn't that so often the opposite of how we look at the world? The lost rebellion of people around us, far from driving us to have compassion and pity for them, drives us to frustration, and sometimes even, if we're honest with ourselves, anger. I actually think one of the most clear ways to see this that I find really disturbing is to watch how people, Christians, respond to the world on social media. How do they speak about the world around them? Whether they intend to or not, so often their response, whether it's to the culture or society or politics, is an expression of frustration and anger with people around them. Not all that different than Jonah, who, by the way, had lots of reasons to despise the people of Nineveh. They were a great, terrible, wicked city who did awful things to the people of Israel. And if we were in Jonah's shoes, we would probably respond in a similar way, except that Christ would turn us and soften our hearts. And God reminds Jonah of his deep compassion. He loved them because and had compassion for them because he made them in his image and because they're lost. And don't we hear echoes of that as well in Matthew 9? This was a part of this passage that I've only seen more clearly recently. I quickly, in Matthew 9, moved to the words of Jesus about the harvest, but notice the posture of our Savior toward the crowds. Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. He's going throughout the cities and villages, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing. Verse 36, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. And he looks out at this lost crowd who doesn't even know they're lost and has no idea that they need a shepherd. And he has compassion for them. And in this way, shows himself to be greater than Jonah. Right? Isn't this part of what is meant in the New Testament when it says that we have someone greater than Jonah? He has compassion for broken, lost, rebellious sinners. And he goes to them with the truth of the gospel. He doesn't hold any of it back. His compassion doesn't cause him to hold back the threat of the wrath of God against sin. But it does drive him to compassion, pity, for a crowd that's lost and without hope, without God in the world. That's the great message of the book of Jonah. I think sometimes we focus so much on Jonah that we miss the primary point being that it's about God and who he is and what he's done. But it does then call for a response from us. That the compassion and love of God, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, should control us, compel us, drive us to carry the message of God's grace and mercy to a sick and dying world. So that as we look out in a world where sin is all around us in ways that could drive us to frustration, and in some ways should, as we're frustrated and angry with sin and rebellion, it should also drive us to compassion. I was talking to Matthew this morning. We were talking about our life and vocation before seminary, and I worked in politics for 8 years. I was a political science major in college. I ran political campaigns. And maybe in that sense, because of that perspective, I am disappointed and frustrated in some ways with how the church is responding to what's happening in our nations. That we're so shocked when pagans act like pagans that it drives us to anger and frustration rather than compassion. What do we expect? The world acts like the world. And rather than driving us to frustration, it should drive us to a deep compassion for broken, lost sinners who, without Christ, will spend eternity separated from God and vessels and instruments receiving God's wrath. It should drive us away from frustration and toward compassion. And as well, as we started even this morning with a right view of ourselves, we're reminded of God's compassion for us. Because brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that without Christ, we'd be no different. We'd be right there with those folks who sometimes frustrate us. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that we're trusting in Him and more growing in obedience and faithfulness. And so with a right view of ourselves, who entered this world conceived and born in sin, a right view of the gospel, that it's only by the mercy and grace of God that our sins are covered and we're made willing and able to follow Jesus, that with a right understanding of who God is as the Lord of the harvest, who's promised us a plentiful harvest and goes with us into the harvest fields, sowing in tears, but knowing as well that we reap in joy. And with the model of God's deep compassion for us, once sinners, now children of God, He compels and pushes us into the world with a glorious message of the gospel that though we, the worst of sinners, right there with Paul, have the glorious privilege of speaking the truth of the gospel, that Jesus saves sinners. Most glorious sentence that we could possibly speak. Jesus saves sinners. And we have the privilege to tell others of what Christ has done for us and what they might have if they would believe and trust in Him. We go by faith because we know that God has a plentiful harvest that He is gathering through His church, and that we, by the grace and mercy of God, are not just saved sinners, but saved sinners who now have the privilege to tell others of our Savior. So let's pray together now and ask God that He would give us strength and clarity of vision to see, to believe, and to obey. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We know Him to be a compassionate Savior who looked at crowds of sinners with deep pity and compassion, for they needed a Savior, and He came to be that Savior and Shepherd of the sheep. And so, in His name, we pray, Lord God, that You would give us clearer, bigger visions of the glory of what You've done for us in Christ, that we would be amazed that as those who came into the world as broken sinners, You've put us back together by Your Word and by Your Spirit, given us new hearts, joyful spirit, and a willing spirit. Would You give us, Lord, increasing every day a thankfulness and gratitude for what You've done for us in Christ that would propel us into the world to speak to friends, neighbors, family members, to invite them to church with expectation that as they hear the Word of God and the glory of the cross, that we would see the power of our God and His salvation at work in and through the church, that many would come to know and worship You. We pray, Lord, that You would work in us a right spirit and a willing spirit to respond in this particular aspect of what it means to serve You, and that we would rejoice as we see many gathered into the church. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.